between August and the start of December last year, together we worked through the first half of Mark's Gospel. And last week we restarted that series, beginning to look at the second half. And in the first half of Mark, what we are confronted with, what we find ourselves doing, is we effectively join an assortment of onlookers. Those who would go on to be committed followers of Jesus, those who were sceptical critics, those who simply came desperate for help, and we see them encounter Jesus, hear what he has to say, question him, and form an impression of who he is. And that's a starting point that lots of us may share. That basic question, who is Jesus? What am I to make of him? Does it matter? And the climax of that first half is a question asked by Jesus towards those who have spent time with him. As he says to them, what about you? Who do you say I am? In the second half of Mark, there's a slight shift of focus away from the crowd watching on to that inner circle. And it focuses on what it means to follow Jesus and all that that means, this new pattern of life that involves depending on him, taking our cues for him, open to what he says, paying attention to what he does, hungry for what he offers, and being open to receive what he alone can give. And so we're now going to hear from Mark chapter 9, and Stephen's going to read this passage for us. And there should be a Bible somewhere close to hand under one of the chairs close by if you want to look up and follow along, and the words will also appear up on the screen. Stephen.
Jesus heals a boy possessed by an impure spirit. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. You unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, How long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered, It is often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, Why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, This kind can only come out only by prayer. Amen.
So as we come to think a little bit more about that story from Mark 9, let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord God, the psalmist reminds us that you know us completely. Our thoughts, our words before we speak them. And yet our knowledge of you is so incomplete, and we ask that you would help us to grow in our understanding of who you are, and to know that you invite us to come into a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we pray for ourselves, we remember all our children and young people in creche and in blast, that each one of them would know how precious they are in your sight. I know something of the good news that is also for them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was listening to an interview with a coach of a rugby team, and one of the lines he trotted out was this. He said, you know, as a team, we don't talk about winning and losing. We talk about winning and learning. which I thought was an interesting perspective. But then I heard an even better line coming from one of the other teams, and the coach said, obviously riffing on that theme, he said, "We say to our players, you don't have to lose to learn." I don't know what you think of that. But in Mark, we are given this close-up picture of people who it does seem that Jesus has, these followers of Jesus who have a lot to learn, and sometimes it does seem that Jesus has chosen an entire team of losers. They trip up at every opportunity. And in some ways I find that oddly reassuring, as we see those who are closest to Jesus learning the hard way. They don't have it all put together, and yet Jesus doesn't drop them. Instead, he invites them to stick with him. He shows them what they've missed, and he invites them and helps them to grow in understanding and in trust. And the whole time allowing himself to be open to their scrutiny and questions. The whole time offering himself and his example for them to follow. And so we have this in mind as we come to Mark 9 and this story, where at the end, this boy who has been suffering from early childhood is healed. And in some ways it reminds me of another story we've looked at already in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus heals a man who was deaf and who could hardly talk. And at that point we're told that the people who watched were overwhelmed with amazement. And they said, "He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." But in Mark 9, again, the healing power of Jesus is on display, but the focus is very much not on the crowd and their reaction. Instead, the focus is on those who had already made that commitment to follow Jesus. And yet here, again, their steps are faltering and unsure. The story begins with Jesus rejoining the disciples. We read last week about how he led just three of them up into a high mountain. And there on the mountaintop, those three saw Jesus' appearance radically transformed before their eyes. And they heard words from heaven saying, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And so they shared in this extraordinary moment, divine disclosure, this glimpse of glory, this foretaste of resurrection life. And then they come down from the mountain, down from the heights, and they find that the other disciples are there, but they're not alone. They're in the midst of a crowd, and they're embroiled in some sort of argument with the teachers of the law. So the whole scene is noisy, messy, complete rammy, and it doesn't seem to be that the disciples or the teachers of the law have any response that is adequate to the plight of that poor young boy who has been gripped by this malevolent spirit, who has been brought along under the anxious gaze of his father. And so we see the different ingredients of the scene. We see here is evil, here is suffering, here are religious people bickering, arguing, achieving nothing. Here are people who are supposed to be following after Jesus, suddenly wrong-footed by their impotence and their failure, and suddenly in their midst is Jesus. And in the end, Jesus heals the boy. The evil is confronted, it's expelled. And again, we can say, Jesus has done everything well. But the final word in this story is not a verdict on Jesus himself, but an instruction, a challenge for those who follow him. And they are challenged in this story robustly. The teachers of the law who play their part in the argument have already been called out by Jesus for distrusting him, for their unbelief. But in the midst of this scene, the question or challenge for Jesus' followers is whether they are any different or any better. You know, Jesus leaves them for a long time just to go up this mountain. And in his absence, they can't cope. They get nowhere with the boy. They get caught up in that squabble. And all the time there is that desperate father with his long-suffering son watching on with no one helping them. And so when Jesus turns up, he doesn't give his followers a free pass. And his words, as we read them, seem quite severe. He says, "You unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" And again, the teachers of the law, they've been branded with that unbelieving generation label before. Their distrust of Jesus is well established. They don't accept what he says. And really, there's no space in their thinking for who he is and what he does and what he claims. But now Jesus' followers are being tarred with the same brush. This is a wake-up call. And in a sense, I think Jesus is saying to them, you know, if you're not willing to depend on me, you're going to be identified with those who blatantly reject me. And of course, their story to this point is that they have been doing more than just identifying with Jesus nominally. They've not just ticked the Christian box on a census form. Jesus has shaken up their lives. It's cost them. They've left things behind. Along the way, they've taken flak for being with Jesus. And Jesus has trusted them with important things to do. They've been given Jesus' message to share and proclaim. They've been given Jesus' authority to heal and help people. People like this boy in the grip, we're told, of an evil spirit. But in this moment, they seem to strain Jesus' patience. And Jesus hears the testimony of the boy's father with all its harrowing details. The father says, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who's possessed by a spirit that's robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." And as he speaks these words, it seems that there's just this obvious, painful chasm between the ministry of Jesus, who does everything well, and those who follow after him, who, well, in this case, seem to do nothing. And sadly, that can often be the experience. People come and they're overwhelmed by the church, underwhelmed by the church, and those who call themselves Christians. They see a weakness in the face of evil. They see that tendency to argue and divide. And they see people who desperately need help being left down. And yet then and now, Jesus still invites people, trusts us, invites those who trust him to play a part in his work. And what we see here is not that Jesus is strong and those who follow him are weak, which may be true, but it's just not the point here. It's that those who follow him don't really trust that Jesus can be at work through their weakness. Now, the authority that they have to help is not their own. The power to heal is not their own. The message they bring is not their own. It is Jesus' message, Jesus' power, Jesus' authority. And for those things to hold together, there needs to be the proper response, this response of trusting Jesus, looking to him, leaning on him, depending upon him. And Jesus had already made it clear that he wouldn't always be with his disciples. And in this little test case, as he leaves them just for a little while, they've floundered. But he does want them to learn. He wants them to be ready to play their part, to participate in his work. He wants them ready to proclaim truth, even amidst those who would pick a fight and drag them into a squabble. He wants them to trust in his power, even when evil seems so strong in its grip. And before them they have this child whose life has clearly been ruined. And Jesus wants them to see people who are hurting and without hope. And Jesus wants them to see all of this. So with the eyes on him, he says, "Bring the boy to me." And everyone has already heard the boy's story from his father, but just at the very moment that you can picture it, as he's ushered forward, this boy with his father, he's suddenly gripped with a fresh attack. He's thrown to the ground, frightening convulsions. The desperation of his situation, writ large, it's obvious. And Jesus speaks to the father. He says, "How long has he been like this?" And we see the depths of the anguish. From childhood, he answered. It's often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And pretty unsparing words. The situation for the boy, long-term, chronic, debilitating. For the father, heartbreaking. And yet, the father's appeal to Jesus reveals that for him there is still hope, smouldering on, despite even the most recent disappointment. And Jesus says to him, if you can, everything is possible for one who believes. Now, there's a long and inglorious history of misreading the Bible and misquoting Jesus that would take a little phrase like that and make it just a soundbite. Everything is possible for one who believes. You stick it on a fridge magnet or share it as a meme. And doing it like that, you can push it to say more than Jesus or Mark intends. Jesus is not the genie from Aladdin's lamp. But what Jesus is trying to get across is that apparent chasm between who he is, as the one who does everything well, his power, and his followers in all their weakness, is not an impassable gulf. It's true that left to themselves, those who follow Jesus can't do anything for that boy. And the evil is going to be unperturbed in their presence. But if they trust him, they won't lack the means to do all that he calls them to do. If they trust him, they will find they can do more than they perhaps imagined possible. What will it look like to trust him, to be one who believes? Well, we find a beautiful illustration to the answer to that question at the point where the father interrupts. He hears this and he says, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And there's a kind of unfiltered honesty in those words. And those words really belong to anyone who's felt that tension between trusting and doubting, between what we're afraid of and what we hope for. And the whole world sort of spinning around, and you're just looking for someone, something that is concrete, some firm ground. And we'll say, I believe, I trust. But even as they say that, feeling the ground slipping again beneath their feet and just replaying everything that's gone wrong or could go wrong, all the missteps, all the obstacles, all the disadvantages, and that crushing thought that it will be the hope that kills you. This father, he looks at Jesus, and his words are really a prayer that he might do something, trusting that he can do something. And even as he says these words, there is his son in front of him in the midst of this awful ordeal. And there are all these other people watching on, skeptical. And for him, the father, there must be this spectre of fresh humiliation or another disappointment. All the dead ends and impossibilities that have marked his life as he hears Jesus say the words, everything is possible for one who believes. So I don't doubt for a second that he felt every last doubt clawing at him, as nonetheless he finds the words coming out of his mouth, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. That is not a strong, strident statement. It's not full of blessed assurance, but it's honest, and it proves to be enough. Just yesterday, I was talking to someone, and they were asking what we were doing today at church. And I said about this story, and said, well, this is the verse that they treasure. Because for them, and I think this is true for many, it's those moments where you feel that you're just in bits, and all the bits of your life have been lobbed in a tumble dryer, and you don't really feel confident about anything, barely able to trust ourselves or anything else. And this is the words that the father comes out with. I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. They don't sound like much, but it is enough. And so it's the words of this father, that are the perfect foil for the floundering disciples and for the arguing teachers of the law. It's a model for what they lack. It's a model for what we need. It's that simple move that looks from ourselves to him and trusts. The story doesn't stop there. What follows, we see the traits of Jesus that we've seen right through Mark, that unforced authority. And he doesn't actually do anything complicated. There's no magic words, there's no pizzazz. He speaks ordinary words that simply bring about the thing of what they speak about. And we see that he has a strength that we lack over evil. And it's coupled with this gentleness with those who are vulnerable. We see his strength as he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And that was enough. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. And then the boy, after this, looked like a corpse. Those who were looking on said, "He's dead." But Jesus, again, he reaches out, he touches him, he takes him by the hand, he lifts him to his feet, and he stood up. And suddenly that fear, the shadow of death, passes. And we see this young person raised to new life, restored, set free. We look at Jesus, and again you say, well, he's done everything well. And yet you see all these faces around him. And we see amplified belief and unbelief. And then away from the gawping crowd, Jesus back with his circle, these disciples who have been learning the hard way. And they ask what went wrong. Why went out? They're looking inward. So they're trying to pinpoint the mistake, the weakness, the failure, the takeaway learning. And all Jesus says is, this kind can come out only by prayer. And with those words, again, he redirects them from that inward look. It's not that they needed or ought to have unlocked some potential within themselves. What they needed to do was to pray. They needed to look from themselves to God. They needed to ask. They needed to seek. They needed to lean on him. And what has been true already remains the case, that they're not qualified to play a part in what Jesus does by their abilities or how hard they try. And they will not now be disqualified by the fact that they have failed and struggled. But what they are to do is to depend on God and to lean on Jesus. And we are called to lean on him. We're called to lean on him whether we feel weak or strong, whether we feel that we're somehow essential to what the church is doing or on the edge and redundant. And it's so difficult. And I feel in myself, you know, there is always part of me that wants to show I can stand on my own two feet, that, you know, I'm pulling my weight, I'm making a difference. And there's part of us that is constantly being taught to feel embarrassed or ashamed if we don't, or we can't pull our own weight and make a difference. And yet the gospel message points us in a different direction. It leads us to sing, "Yet not I, but Christ in me," that decentering of ourselves. It teaches us that a prayer like this, or a statement like this, "I believe, help my unbelief," is enough. And I think that's a lesson that we all need to learn and learn again. So let's pray. Lord, you know that our faith is not perfect. You know that there's much that we don't get or understand. And that's true even as we pay attention to who you are. Even when we have had a glimpse, or more than a glimpse, of your grace and your glory, we still find it hard to trust you as we know we should. We still feel the doubts that gnaw away. And yet you search us and you know us. You know our longings and our fears. And in our grace, in your grace, you still invite us to know you and to know your Son and to trust him and to depend on him and in him to find all that we lack, not just for ourselves, but to play our part in all that he calls us to do in the world. So we ask that you would take what we are, that you would help us in our unbelief, that you would strengthen our faith. Help us to know that what we lack in ourselves is no barrier to you working in us and through us. That as we lean on your Son, your power is made perfect in our weakness. We ask that you would make us more ready to pray and to pray with perseverance. As we find ourselves, we look around and think, well, who can help our fractured society? Who's up to the task? Who can bring peace where there is no peace? Whether it's between warring nations or within a family or in a hurting heart. Who can speak truth in a world that is intoxicated by any narrative that seems to promise what we want or feel we're entitled to? Who can forgive us for all that we know could be marked against us? None of us in ourselves is sufficient for these things. But help us to trust in the one who is. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.